Let us read together our text for this evening from 2 Peter 1 verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And we also, especially near the end of the sermon, make some appropriate comments on verses 8 to 11. Now the first four verses of this chapter mention three great things which God has given to each and every Christian. Verse 1 speaks of a like precious faith. Faith is the means, amongst other things, by which we receive the righteousness of God. True. But that isn't the idea of verse 1. Instead, according to verse 1, faith we receive also through the righteousness of God. So faith, on the one hand, alone receives the righteousness of God in Christ, and also the righteousness of God, Christ's obedience to the law of God for us and substitutionary death on the cross, obtains faith for us so that we're justified by faith, and through the righteousness of God, God gives us faith. This faith is described as precious because by faith alone we are united with the triune God. Faith is the means of our eternal salvation. Faith was purchased for us by the holy life and atoning death of the Son of God. This faith is called in verse 1, like precious faith. That is, faith is exactly the same spiritual power in every believer. We all share the same spiritual power of faith. We share that same power with the apostles. There only is one true faith, called elsewhere the faith of God's elect, which is given to us through the righteousness of God. And this is a wonderful gift which God has given to you as one of his children. The second great thing given to us is set forth in verse 3. We receive all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In regeneration, God implanted a holy seed, a new nature, or a new man in each of us. And this is life, spiritual life, eternal life, infused into us by the quickening Spirit. And this is godliness too. The image of God wrought in our soul, consisting of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And according to this verse, we have received all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we have received all of these things, not just some of them, by the divine power. So that the Christian life is evidently a supernatural and heavenly life and gift from God. And we need to be aware of this because we often forget this wonderful spiritual renewal which God has wrought in the heart of each child of God, so that the believer cannot, not only must not, but cannot live like the ungodly. God must and will and does always bring him to repentance, because there is a vital principle of life and godliness implanted into the believer. And the third thing that's given to us occurs in verse 4, the exceeding great and precious promises. Don't know if you've ever thought about it, but there are literally hundreds of promises in God's Word. Promises of justification, peace, comfort, deliverance, glory, resurrection, love, and all the rest. Promises to us that God realizes in us through faith. There have in fact been whole books written on the promises of God. There have been books even that simply consist of a compilation of promises. Promises dealing with deliverance, or eternal life, or comfort. Page after page. And we're the beneficiaries of these. They've been given to us a particular promise to all of God's elect. Now, what are you to make of these three great gifts and privileges? What are we to do? Obviously, we must believe that we have these things by God's grace and live in the light of them and be thankful to God for them. Reckon with these things. But we must not conclude that since we have these things, we have this like precious faith, and we have all things pertaining unto life and godliness, and we have all these great and exceeding great and precious promises, we must not conclude that since we have all these things, we can then relax. Just take it easy in the Christian life. To paraphrase from one of the parables, soul, take thine ease. God hath done great things for thee. Soul, thou hast faith. Thou hast life. Thou hast godliness and promises. So you can afford to rest and be idle. No. Rather, we ought to conclude, since I have been given the gift of faith, my calling is to live a life of knowing and trusting in the God of truth, and bring my faith to fruition in the obedience of faith by God's grace. Since I have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness, I cannot live in an ungodly and wicked way. I must live a new and godly life out of gratitude, and show this by a life of good works. And since I have these exceeding great and precious promises, I must believe them and appropriate them, and so, as verse 4 points out, be more and more partakers of the divine nature. And this call to Christian diligence is underscored in verses 5 to 7. Verse 5 says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge," and so on. The command here is, first of all, add. Not stay where you are, not subtract, add. That is, supply and furnish your faith with virtue and knowledge and so on. The same way that a chorus of singers would be equipped and provided by their director. That's the idea of add here in the original. So that you manifest, and this is the title for tonight's sermon, a full chorus of graces. That's the idea. This emphasis on our Christian activity in the text is further underscored when our text says, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue," and so on. Diligence. Did you know that? The Christian life calls for diligence. It calls for all diligence. Add to your faith. Give all diligence to add to your faith. And the verse itself begins, "And besides this," which carries the idea, for this very reason. That is, on the basis of the many great gifts of verses 1 to 4, I identified three for you, on the basis of these great gifts which you have received, and for this very reason, since you have this new nature and these precious promises and this like precious faith, therefore, give all diligence and add to your faith the seven graces contained in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then verses 8 to 11 give us several benefits to those who show such diligence and add to their faith the graces listed. These verses also issue warnings to us. In other words, if you don't obey this call to add to your faith and show all diligence, verse 8 says, I'll summarize it for you, that you will be barren and unfruitful spiritually. That's what will happen if you don't obey this call. According to verse 9, if you don't add to these graces and are negligent, you will suffer from a form of spiritual blindness. And that ought to concern you, beloved. Imagine that, going to heaven after a barren and unfruitful life in which spiritually, compared to other Christians who were prospering, you lived as if you were nearsighted and couldn't understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And on the other hand, in the way of faithfulness, verse 10 says, in the way of adding to your faith all these virtues, you will not stumble on the way to glory. And verse 11 adds to that, for so, in this way, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's a worthy promise. I'll explain more about that at the very end. Now, in the concluding thanksgiving in our Lord's Supper form this morning, we prayed, and I quote, grant, we beseech thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him. And that's our text. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Consider then a full chorus of graces. A full chorus of graces. The calling, verses 5 to 7, and the benefits, more briefly, in verses 8 to 11. A full chorus of graces, the calling and the benefits. Now, the first question which meets us as we consider the chorus of seven graces in verses 5 to 7 is this. How are they related? You've got faith, and then come the seven, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. How are they all related? What's the idea here? Now, some people view all seven graces as arising directly out of faith. But that isn't the idea of this Word of God. This Word of God does not say add to faith virtue, and add to faith knowledge, and add to faith temperance, and so on. It says add to faith virtue, and add to virtue knowledge, and add to knowledge temperance. In these verses, faith is presented as the foundation and root of the other seven graces. And out of faith comes grace 1. And out of grace 1 comes grace 2. And out of grace 2 comes, well, you can work it out for yourself. Now, it isn't immediately obvious to you listening to this sermon tonight how it is that each of those graces proceeds from and develops out of the preceding one. But we're going to work with the text as it stands, and we're not going to make it say what seems to us to be most easily explainable. What then ought we say about the progression in the text? Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, or love. We can say this much, and this is evident from even a simple analysis of this progression. Faith comes first because it's the root and the beginning. And love comes last because it's the goal at the end. That much is easily appreciated. Now, the other graces in between, they're not as easily understood in the progression, at least at this stage in the sermon. But we'll come to that. We ought also ask ourselves, because this will clarify things in our own mind, is the progression in the text the only way in which God works these graces in us? And the answer to that is no. Here's James 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but that patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So, there's all sorts of trials that the believer falls into. He's to reckon it joy, because this trial will work patience in him. And then when patience matures, the person may well become perfect and complete and lack nothing. So there's a development of some graces from the perspective of trial in the Christian life. We have something similar in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Romans 5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So here's tribulations. We glory in them, James said. We joy in them. Similar idea. Out of tribulation, patience is wrought. Out of patience, step two, experience. Out of experience, hope. And then the next step, no shame. And then the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So there's various stages and progressions, different graces and different orders in these two texts from James and Romans 5 and 2 Peter 1. So it depends then on the perspective, on the style, on the approach that's used in each context. We also ought to say that in 2 Peter 1 verses 5 to 7, we ought to understand that these graces in the progression do not arise mechanically. That is to say, that believers, it's not the case that believers have no godliness or do not have any charity until they go through all the various stages and get to number 5 or 7 at the end. So there's no godliness, no charity until they go through stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, and stage 4. Rather, all the graces form a chorus, and one virtue is developed in the exercise of another, with each new grace springing out of and perfecting the others. And yet all the graces are there in principle in the new life and godliness which is implanted in us at our regeneration. Because verse 3 says, God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And if all that was a bit hard first time round, it will become more evident as we work through the graces in this harmonious chorus in our text. Verse 5 says, add to your faith virtue. That's the first thing listed here, virtue. Virtue in the Greek and also in the English means generally excellency. And here, in this ethical context, it means especially moral excellency. Even more specifically, and most commentators agree in this, it particularly carries the idea of moral power or energy or activity. That is, add to your faith, cultivate your faith as an energetic, active, living, zealous faith. Your faith, then, must not be sleepy, lethargic, inactive, lifeless, but it must be a zealous and even bold and courageous faith. And the question then arises, are we doing this? Are we doing this? Or could someone comment of you, and does your conscience comment of you, that my faith could more accurately be described as languid or lethargic? But Father Abraham, the father of all the faithful, Romans 4 says that he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And if you think of Hebrews 11, the great chapter on the roll call of faith, which we're dealing with in one of the catechism classes, by faith, that's the theme, by faith, and we could say, by an energetic faith, the Old Testament worthies did all sorts of great and mighty things. through faith, by a zealous faith, verse 33, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And the text does not begin by a languid, lazy, lifeless faith. They did all these things. No, by a living faith. Now, we are not called to fight physical battles, such as described in much of the passage I quoted from Hebrews 11. But in our own sphere, maybe more limited for some or for others, in our own sphere, our calling is to have an active, zealous faith. In Isaiah 52, the call to the church and the church lethargic in our faith is, awake, awake, put on strength. And that's a cry that we need to hear and heed when our faith is so sleepy that we can hardly motivate ourselves to get out of our favorite living room chair to go and hear God's word. It's a battle. It's a battle. Our faith gets so sleepy that we can hardly motivate ourselves to do anything to help our brother in need. Add to your faith moral virtue and energy. Awake and put on thy strength, O Jerusalem. Add to your faith virtue, ethical activity and zeal. And add to your virtue knowledge. Now, knowledge is insight, understanding, and enlightenment from the source of God's word, which is a light which shines in a very dark place, as the end of this chapter says. And here's the idea, the connection between virtue and knowledge. The believer, in the lively exercise of his faith, virtue or moral energy, especially realizes the need for guidance and direction in all his activity. Peter, the author, inspired by the Spirit, he himself saw and experienced this. His faith, and sometimes maybe it wasn't even faith, it was active and zealous, whatever it was. But as Peter grew and matured, he added to this virtue or energy knowledge. And the believer today, especially those who are more impulsive or proactive, especially need this. Because the Bible tells us in general that there is a zeal which is not according to knowledge. In many sectors of the Christian world, especially where Arminianism dominates, a sort of activism emerges. For instance, who cares if the missionary doesn't have a proper grasp of the Christian faith? I mean, he's keen. I send him out anyway. Who cares if he isn't called by a church and he's not authorized in a biblical office as Christ has appointed? Send him out anyway. As if the church, in its zeal without knowledge and mere activism, is wiser in building the kingdom of God than Jesus Christ, the head of the church. You've got to add to such zeal knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. Temperance is self-control or discipline. That is, power over one's own desires or passions or appetites or impulses. self-control to mortify our lusts and pride and covetousness and greediness. Self-control over our body and our thoughts and our moods and our desires. And this temperance, true to the progression in 2 Peter 1, this temperance develops out of knowledge. A spiritual knowledge of yourself, of your sin, of your lust. And that's a major thought in 2 Peter. Because the world is corrupt through lust. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Temperance develops out of knowledge too as a spiritual knowledge of God and of grace and of sanctification, of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. So as the believer grows in knowledge, he becomes more disciplined and self-controlled. Or you could say he becomes more stable and less erratic. He becomes less prone to be carried away or fall foul of foolish passions. And this being the case, this call to add to our knowledge temperance, this explains why the call of the Word of God to somebody who's prone to anger or bitterness is not, you ought to take yoga classes. Maybe you should practice deep breathing. That's the sort of foolishness that people all over the world are running into. The Western world, they're all into this nonsense that's being imported from the pagan world. Because they know not God. They live in darkness. We exhort you to grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that as the knowledge of God controls you, you in turn, by God's grace, can control yourself. Add to your knowledge temperance. That's God's way. Because the sufficiency of Scripture not only means that the Word of God is sufficient for all our doctrine, but the Word of God is sufficient, as 2 Peter 3 verses 16 and 17 points out, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and rebuke too, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. You don't need the self-help books of the pagans and of the world. Scripture, sufficiency of God's word, grow in knowledge, and thereby grow in temperance. And add to your temperance, patience. Patience here carries the idea of endurance and perseverance. So while temperance is self-control dealing especially with matters within, patience or endurance is a grace responding to afflictions and trials and temptations arising from without. And the progression here is fairly obvious. As the child of God learns by God's grace and through knowledge to control himself within, self-control, he is increasingly enabled to endure in the face of hardships without. And so the child of God, by this grace of patience, instead of becoming weary and disheartened, instead of moaning and throwing in the towel, he perseveres. He presses on. And so in character he becomes more constant and dependable. So here we have connected for us the perseverance of the saints, the fifth point of Calvinism, with a Christian virtue which grows out of faith. Now if the first two graces in the list of our text speak of the moral energy and the intellectual direction of faith, virtue and knowledge, and if the next two graces speak of its inward dispositions, self-control with respect to ourselves, and endurance with respect to afflictions coming upon us from without, the last three deal with our relationship to God, godliness, to other Christians, brotherly kindness, and to all men, charity or love. so we must add to patience or endurance godliness. Think of it this way. The only way the believer can endure when he's under pressure from without or even within is by contemplation of God. Be still and know that I am God when the world is in turmoil. That's the call of Scripture. Meditate and know your God. Daniel 11. In the midst of all the persecution of the typical Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, the call is, the people who know their God will be strong and do exploits. The knowledge of God's the most important thing. Not knowing how to operate a machine gun or camp out with your friends in the hills and knock off some of the sentries of the Antichrist and his wicked kingdom. Perseverance by the knowledge of God. And most especially, the sovereignty of God. That is, when we're afflicted with temptations and trials from without, we must assure ourselves of the fact that the Lord God Almighty has placed this burden upon me. That He is the one personally who has brought this affliction into my life, and therefore I will commit my way to Him as unto a faithful Creator. 1 Peter says, and I will cast my burden upon the Lord. 1 Peter 5, because He's the one who put the burden upon me. So the sovereignty of God is the only way of enduring the difficulties which afflict us from without and within, I might add. And so temperance and patience lead to godliness. And add to godliness brotherly kindness. Because out of the love of God flows the love of our fellow believer. From the first table of the law, we proceed to the second table and add to brotherly kindness, charity or love. With charity or love here, embracing love for all men, including unbelievers, and even our enemies. And so we see here how the love of the brother, which is the first thing, widens out to embrace even the love of our neighbour. And we arrive thereby at what I'm calling a full chorus of graces or virtues, such that one virtue is developed in the exercise of another, with each new grace springing out of and perfecting the other grace, beginning with faith and climaxing with love, so that there's a divine harmony and in the chorus. And so if the chorus of all these graces is not incomplete or discordant, grating upon the ear, but it's complete, balanced, proportional, and even delightful. The beauty of holiness the Scripture speaks of. And isn't that lovely? Those virtues. And we can all look at what wonderful virtues they are and say, that's beautiful. But the question has to be asked about us, and me too. Is this us? Is this the sort of character we are? That when you read verses 5 to 7, you say, oh, that's a portrait of such and such. And the answer to that has to be no. Or at very least, it's not us perfectly. But the graces are there in every Christian. And they are there in you, believer, at least to some degree. And they are there in you because, not only first of all, that we can see it, but they are there in you because the Scripture says that to you has been given, in regeneration, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's there all right. And the graces are evident to some degree. They are in each child of God. And we could even say that in each child of God here, at the very least, there are some beautiful notes. Has to be. You could even say that there's the arising of a harmony as the Christian walks with the Lord and grows in grace, individually. And in the church as a whole, this harmony, this chorus, which is not just one voice, but many voices, this harmony increases. Maybe so. Occasionally, there's a discordant note. You hear the odd discordant note more often than we'd like in our own lives. It makes you wince. You go, ooh, that's a piano that needs tuned. And yet, even when God looks at the chorus of our own lives in terms of these graces, He hears and He regards the good notes because He's our Father. He loves to hear the graces being manifested in His children. And then He works in us by His Spirit, these graces, because the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. Our calling then, according to verses 5 and 7, is to add to our faith. To give all diligence and add to our faith. Cultivate these graces. Grow in them. Do it consciously. Do it deliberately. Do it daily. And do it all life long. And do it as part of your reasonable service to the God of your salvation. Do it because you're grateful. That you're thankful to God that He took you, as Psalm 40 says, out of the miry clay and He saved you by grace. The wonder of grace. Do it conscious of the fact that you have this like precious faith as a precious gift of God to you. Verse 1. And that you have all these things, life and godliness, in regeneration. And that God has specifically given you in His Word these exceeding great and precious promises. And that by these you may grow in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world and characterizes the whole of the world through lust. Philippians 2 verse 13 explains what I'm saying here. Philippians 2 verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the end part of verse 2. Work out your salvation. That's similar to the call of our text. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God works in us. Think of the first four verses of 2 Peter 1. God works in us, gives us these things. And then our calling is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then the warnings of verse 8 and 9. If you don't live like this, beloved, if you don't show this diligence, if you don't add these things, you're going to be barren and idle in the Christian faith. You're going to be a grief and a burden to yourself, to your family, and to the Church of Jesus Christ. If you don't do these things, the other word is unfruitful, like a tree. And you look at it every harvest time and you say, you know, there's nothing there. Oh, look, there's a wee something at the end of the... That oughtn't be. And verse 9 says that he that lacketh these things, including the virtues of verses 5 to 7, is blind. If you don't cultivate these graces, you'll lack them. And blind is defined more precisely in the next line. He's blind and cannot see afar off. That is, we'd say, he's myopic. He's short-sighted. He can't even see, most of the time, that he's been forgiven his sins. And he can't see the kingdom of heaven, which awaits him when Christ comes, or at death. We don't want to be like that. We don't want a single member of this congregation to be barren, or to be unfruitful, or to be blind. And so Peter says in verse 10, wherefore the rather, don't do that. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Here's the argument. In adding to your faith these seven virtues, you're making your effectual call sure, not sure to God. You can't get more sure to God. God knows all things. It's firm in His purpose. But sure to yourself. by putting on these graces. You're calling, sure. I know I'm called, because by God's grace I'm overcoming sin and developing. You make your calling sure. And when your calling sure to you, you know that your election's sure. That God eternally predestinated you to salvation in Christ. Because calling is a fruit of election. Election is the source and fountain of every blessing. And whom God did predestinate, them he also called. And turn it around. Whom he called, therefore he also predestinated that person. And if you do these things, you're never going to fall. You're never going to stumble. You'll be on that path and you'll persevere faithfully to the end. And verse 11 concludes, and with this we end. I'll read it. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is, all these precious gifts given to you. Growing in faith with the seven virtues. Making your calling and election sure. In so doing, there'll be an entrance to you. An entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heaven, in a word. And this entrance will grow large, huge, and you'll see it. God's opening up glory for me. I can see it. I have assurance. And this comes in the way of daily mortification and putting on and adding to our faith. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for all the great gifts thou hast given to us in regeneration and in the sacred scriptures. We ask that thou would give us that grace of diligence to add to our faith all these virtues, to be complete, and to see that gate of the kingdom of heaven opening wide to us. Answer these prayers, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.